Hebrews 11, verse 27. That's the New Testament account of this event that we read. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. These words then we want to consider together tonight. You can notice that these are very closely related to the preceding verses that we considered last Sunday. In connection with verses 24 through 26, we've noticed that the theme of those verses really is that Moses made the choice of faith. All through his life, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. We notice that that choice of faith was a progressive development in the life of Moses. And that when he came to the age of 40 years, the choice of faith became a public act of identity. He sought to show to Israel and to Egypt that as far as his standing in the world was concerned, he did not want to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. His allegiance and his heart was not with Egypt, but he wanted them to know that his heart and his life was with the people of God who suffered affliction for Jesus' sake. And when he slew the Egyptian, he sought that as an act of faith to demonstrate where he was. His identity, his lot was cast with the people of God. Now, in the words of our text in 27, we see the consequences of that, and that is, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That is, when we stand by faith and when we make the public stance of faith, then we're going to have to expect the wrath of the ungodly. The wrath that Moses encountered was Pharaoh, the king. And all who may be in authority, whenever we stand by faith and choose publicly and willingly to cast our lot with God's people, then the point is, faith then must follow through that act. And as strange as it may seem, in this case, faith is demonstrated by running away. By faith, he forsook Egypt. He ran away. And he did that by faith. He wasn't afraid of the wrath of the king. Now, you may say, well, that's exactly what he was afraid of. But the text says, no, that isn't what he was afraid of. He wasn't afraid of the wrath of the king. He ran away from Egypt by faith, and he had the energy to do that because we read in these words, because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things we can't see. Moses, by faith, saw the invisible God and was energized in that so that he followed through his public choice of faith by a fearless stand against the king and thus endured obedient to God. Let's examine that then tonight. Moses fled Egypt by faith. Let's notice, first of all, the faith in his fleeing, and secondly, the power of endurance. I suppose we had better take a few moments, first of all, to be certain that we all agree that in the words of our text, by faith he forsook Egypt is a reference to his fleeing away because he had killed that Egyptian. As you know, it can be said that there were two times when Moses fled Egypt. And therein lies somewhat the controversy concerning the text, to which instance is the author of the Hebrews referring. Moses fled Egypt after he had killed this Egyptian, and as we read it together in the historical account of Exodus 2. We also know that he fled Egypt in the account in Exodus 13 and 14 at the time of the deliverance of the nation of Israel. You remember the night when the angel of death had gone through the whole land of Egypt and slew the firstborn as the completion of the plagues of God, Jehovah's judgment upon the ungodly. Then Moses with Israel fled out of Egypt. Some suggest that the words of our text make reference then to the Exodus account. And they suggest that that's so because it would seem that at that time he was fleeing by faith. Fleeing courageously. Well, if we look at the instance referred to in the flight after the slaughter of the Egyptian, it seems like he's scared. There are three reasons why we believe that this reference is to the account of Exodus 2. First of all, because that fits the chronology of Hebrews 11. If you follow the sequence of these verses, verse 23 refers to the faith of Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, in their faith to conceive and bring forth Moses. In verse 24, then, we have it that he took his stand by faith, 24 through 26. Moses has grown up. He's old enough now to demonstrate his faith. Then that would follow the event when he fled at the time of the Egyptian. Then you would have the account later on of the Passover feast, 28. And you follow the sequence historically so that the chronology would fit the event referred to here in this text. The second thing that bears witness is that the emphasis is upon Moses as a person. The power of faith in the life of Moses. The Exodus is hardly a personal account of Moses fleeing. We read this text, by faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. It sounds then that that's a personal event. If this is identified with the Exodus, that was a national event. Then that would be rather strange if the Holy Spirit would simply refer to the Exodus as Moses forsaking Egypt. Moses was part of the whole nation of Israel who left Egypt. The third thing is that the emphasis here is the victory of faith over fear. And it hardly seems accurate if we would say that at the time of the Exodus, they left in faith over fear. There, the king said, get out of here. At that time, the Pharaoh said, we don't want you anymore. Beat it, run. You want to go worship your gods? Get out of here. They gave him gold and silver. They couldn't get rid of him fast enough. So that that time it was not the victory of faith over fear. There it was the evidence of God's victory over the wicked so that the wicked became willing to release them. But here, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. That is, he was fearless in his flight. Well, those things would seem to indicate that this is a reference then to the time after he killed the Egyptian and he fled. Now we have to put that in its historical setting. As we saw last Sunday concerning the choice of faith, Moses had renounced his being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We saw too that that must have progressively took hold of Moses. He is a young child, we don't know how many years, but in the formative years of his life, he was at home with his father, with his mother, Amram, Jochebed. He lived with his brother Aaron. He lived with his sister Miriam. There was a covenant home, and that had left an impact for life upon him in those early years. He was instructed in the knowledge that Jehovah was his God and the people of God were his people and he was one with them and the Egyptians were the house of bondage and that dwelled in his soul as a young lad. So that when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that must have been part of his life in the palace. surrounded with all the riches and all the folly of Egypt, all the pleasures and the treasures of sin, Moses must have, as a young man, resisted these things. He would have none of them. His heart was Jehovah's. He belonged to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He would not yield himself to sin. And there, when finally he took that public stand and he slew the Egyptian, that then certainly must have been a climactic moment in his life. Not a surprise to, certainly to Pharaoh. It must have been, as it were, the consequences of the proof of his life of dedication. And if we focus for a few moments upon his killing the Egyptian, and then we deal here too now with certainly an act of faith, and that's where we sometimes have problems. Did he murder the Egyptian? Can we say that it was an act of faith whereby he slew that Egyptian? And here too we have to be careful, because we realize that this incident now is part also of a progressive development of hostility on the part of Egypt. The Pharaoh of Egypt had already shown himself a very cruel man. He felt threatened by the increase of the Israelites, the people of God. He wanted to somehow safeguard his own position. He had decreed that the midwives of the Israelites should kill those baby boys that were born. He had tried to mandate that they should kill them by throwing them to their god, the Nile River. He had caused them to suffer at his hand as taskmasters were over them. And he made them builders of cities and slaves, so that more and more the hand of hostility was moving against them. In that kind of a setting, it seems to me that what must have happened is, when Moses was walking amongst the Egyptians and amongst the Hebrews, he saw then one of these Hebrew taskmasters beating upon a Hebrew. And if we try to put that in its setting, historical setting, then history also indicates that the servitude that must have been the bond service of the Israelites to the Egyptians was cruel bondage. And we wouldn't be too far off if we would say that what Moses saw was that we saw this taskmaster brutalizing the Hebrew and killing him in the process of killing him. It would not be far off at all. We can't be precise and sure, but that would fit the historical setting. Because they were cruel, mean men. And at any whim, and for any reason, they would beat a person to death just simply to show their mastery. We're reminded, for example, the days of slavery in America, where this happened oftentimes. And the idea here too is that here one of these taskmasters must have had a Hebrew servant in a private place, and he was in the process of beating him. And Moses intervened. And here too, now, we can't say that Moses was preoccupied with the fault of losing his temper. Because you notice, the historical account says he looked this way and that way. He's very mindful of what he's doing. He takes the extra precaution of whether or not there are any other Egyptians that are going to see what he intends to do. He's going to intervene on behalf of this Israelite brother of his. And then when he does that, he enters into this fray. And here too, the question is now, did he kill this Egyptian in protection of this Israelite? In that sense, he would become an intervener. He would prevent the death of one of his own Hebrew brothers. It might even be that in the course of intervening, this Egyptian taskmaster, this slave driver, turned against him. And that he saw very well that his intent was to kill him, so that it was a matter of life for life. Whoever was the strongest, whoever would prevail, had to kill the other one, so that it might even become self-defense. And in all of this, the point is we had better be careful that we don't judge this so harshly that we think we can understand. We can say simply that Moses murdered. One is reminded, for example, even of the days of the World War in Europe. Our Dutch forefathers in the Netherlands had to certainly fight, protect themselves at the time of the German opposition and occupation. There was a time, too, when our Dutch forefathers engaged in underground activity. And the whole idea was that there was an unlawful occupation of their own country. The Queen was in exile in Canada. They saw an unlawful opposition. They saw an occupation of one that didn't belong there. And so they struck out. There was many times when there was murder in the streets. And one hesitates to brand these kinds of things murder. When it enters into life for life, the conflicts that are so often evident, Moses stepped in here too. And it's obvious that what Moses had intended was this, as we saw last Sunday. Moses intended to tell that Hebrew brother to do something. Here he came in between. He spared his life. He delivered him from this Egyptian oppressor. And what he wanted that Hebrew brother to do is to see two things. He wanted to see that even though he was Moses, lawfully the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he was one who had the right to all the privileges of Egypt. He perhaps could even be considered the heir to the throne. He had all these privileges. Yet what he wanted his brother to see is this. He was rejecting Egypt. He was saying to Egypt, I don't care about Egypt. That dead Egyptian is the testimony of what I think of Egypt. They deserve to perish. They're under the curse of God. Well, may they be wiped out. And he wanted that Hebrew brother to catch the idea that Moses, trained in the land of Egypt, educated, I suppose, he had all the fine training of an Egyptian general. Leadership was at his command. He was prepared, qualified, a man of stature, a man of youth and vigor. He's the man that could deliver them. And so he's signaling this Hebrew, signaling him, here I am, full capacity in the prime of my life, all trained, ready to do what he wants to do most. Bring the message over to the children of Israel that I am on your side. Get the word around that I'm available. And perhaps now is the time that we can mass together against the forces of Egypt and leave. In that sense, you see, he took the stand that you and I have to described in Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's the stand of faith. He wanted to testify in his own Old Testament way that he was crucified to the world. And we take that kind of stand by faith too. We take that public stance. We're willing to bear persecution if need be. We're willing to publicly identify ourselves with the people of God. Take the world, but give me Jesus, we say. World with its treasures and pleasures. But now what follows is the wrath of the King. That's what's disturbing. What happens here is the king's wrath turned against Moses. He goes out there the next day and he sees two of his Hebrew brothers struggling together. And lo and behold, it's the same Hebrew brother that he had delivered the day before. And what he had hoped to accomplish was exactly what didn't happen. Instead of this Hebrew brother recognizing that what Moses had done and how he had bravely, publicly taken his stand with the people of God, and when he comes as an intervener between his Hebrew brothers, this Hebrew brother snarls at him, "You're going to kill me the way you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" And then he sees that even his Hebrew brothers aren't even on his side. They don't even receive his help. They don't even understand the signal that he was sending them. Instead, now they see him as an enemy. They see him as one who's going to come there, threaten to take their life. And so he snarls at him. And when he hears that, you see, not from the Egyptians. He hears that from the Hebrews. And the wrath of the king is what becomes his major concern. What is Pharaoh going to do? Word is out that Moses had killed an Egyptian. And that word is out because the Hebrews are spreading it. And the word has gotten to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has learned that the adoptive son of his own daughter has killed an Egyptian. And he sees the wrath of the king. He sees that wrath of the king moving against the Israelite. He sees that what he had hoped to accomplish now is the very opposite. The heel of the oppressor is going to come even more hard upon the Israelites. They're going to be crushed more and more. Now Pharaoh is going to become more and more determined. He sees the threat from within. And that wrath is going to be unleashed against the people of God. When he had hoped to deliver them, he becomes the occasion now of an increase. That wrath is going to come upon him. If he stays there, he can see nothing but his own death. He can only expect to perish. He sees wrath if he's going to flee. Pharaoh has all sorts of soldiers and horses at his command. How in the world will Moses flee the wrath of the king? How will he ever get away? One man running away from the mighty steeds and the hosts of the Egyptians. You see, that's his concern, wrath. The wrath of man against the choice of faith. And in that, Moses stands the prelude throughout all of history. Those who incur wrath when they stand by faith. One thinks, for example, of the wrath that was unleashed against our forefathers, the early church, the early Christian church. The wrath of the Sanhedrin against the apostles who preached the gospel. The wrath of Rome against the Christians who were throughout the world. Go to the time of the Reformation. There the wrath came from not only princes and rulers, but even came from church officials. The Inquisition was a systematic determination to kill off all who profess the name of a sovereign God. Luther, Calvin felt the wrath of the king. Our forefathers felt that in the Netherlands, Germany. Our forefathers felt wrath many, many times. The wrath of rulers, the wrath of church, the wrath of the people. And we have that somewhat today too, don't we? You know, there's more and more indication too that government is turning very hostile against Christians, even American government. Sure, there are countries that persecute the saints, and we are quick to list off communistic countries that cause oppression, the wrath of the king that comes against those who will publicly stand for Jesus Christ. But it's striking that even here in America there's wrath. No, it really doesn't make any too much difference what we may think of those fathers in Nebraska. Seven fathers who refused to send their children to the public school and insisted that they had to instruct their children in Christian schools and were taken to prison and were confined to prison for months. This is America. Insisting that it's not the government's business to determine what the qualification of the schools and the certification of teachers is. And if the government is concerned about education, let the government test the pupils to determine whether they're educated or not. And for that principle, have been thrown into jail. The mothers had to take the children and flee into other states because they were threatening to take children away from them. It's in America. It's in Oklahoma, for example, that the church was fined $400,000 because they put a woman under discipline because she committed adultery and was excommunicated by the church. And this is America. You see, that wrath isn't so far away. But more and more it's evident that we take stands, public stands, and believe what's right. We expect this to become more and more true in our life and in our days as the future unfolds. Wrath from the church, the apostate churches breathe wrath against the faithful church. Look at the ecumenical movement. Look at the powerful churches in our country, those who belong to the great ecumenical movements, how they're feeding their filth and feeding the lie into the whole of society, how they're trying to deceive and tell us that the whole world and the church world is really one. They want to unite Protestants and Catholics and Jews and Muslims and all the religions of the world, the great force that's going to bring the Antichrist into existence, and then stand opposed to that today. And how bitter and villainous they are in their attack against those who confess the sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ. You want to stir up a nest of opposition? Then talk with others about the National Organization of Women. Criticize the Women's Lib movement. And I'll tell you, you know what opposition is. Take the biblical position that the God-given place where a woman is in her home to be obedient to her husband and to serve the Lord in the capacity of an helpmeet, and to recognize that in the church she has a place of spiritual service but not in the office of deacon or minister or elder. You have all kinds of opposition. You see, that's the kind of wrath that follows the public stand of faith upon the basis of the Word of God. Now the point is, by faith, Moses fled. Now that's not an act of cowardice. He fled. If he had acted by anything but faith, he could have done otherwise. If he was governed by fear, for example, undoubtedly he would, in the first place, not have killed that Egyptian. That took the courage of faith to serve the living God, to intervene for his Hebrew brother, and to stand there as a testimony that the life of a Hebrew meant more to him than the life of an Egyptian, and that he would be willing to suffer and expose himself to that danger. That wasn't a fraidy cat. That wasn't one who was going to run away. That was a man of faith. And the point is, if he did not have that faith to persist, He undoubtedly could have made up all kinds of attempts to be reconciled to Pharaoh. He could have made up stories about what had happened. He could perhaps even apologize to Pharaoh and go to Pharaoh's daughter and say, "Look, I was foolish in this. I did wrong. I want to be right with you." But no, by faith he fled. He didn't understand the significance of it. He realized that even it was foolish what he had done, though he acted by faith, yet that faith was not the way that God willed, in the sense that he abided according to the time that God would have him do these things. No. What had happened is, because he took that stand of faith, he slew the Egyptian. He had all kinds of good intentions. Yet now he fled. And I put his fleeing in the same category as many, many heroes throughout the history of the Christian church that by faith fled. For example, Luther fled from the presence of King Charles, and he was taken into the castle because he knew that he would have lost his life. Luther was no chicken. He wasn't one who didn't dare stand up. In the diet of worms, he testified publicly. He was willing to put his life on the line. And yet when he saw the purpose of the Reformation, he saw that his life meant more than that he should deliberately expose himself to danger. It was better for him to flee. And so his companion swept him away to the castle, and there he translated the whole scripture into the German language. There he wrote many significant books and became a powerful influence in the Reformation. When John Calvin had his showdown in the city of Geneva, when the libertines were moving against him, he fled the city of Geneva. He saw the danger that was encroaching against him. He fled away for his life's sake. And by an act of faith, he saw that the confrontation demanded that he had to withdraw until such a time that God would give an opening and that God would establish him as a powerful means in the city of Geneva, and there to establish the great Genevan theological school that became the powerful intellectual and spiritual movement of the Reformation. Who's going to say that John Calvin didn't flee by faith? Well, now some of our Dutch forefathers fled out of the Netherlands and fled out of Germany and came to America, the land of the free. Do you think they didn't flee by faith? They didn't know what was going to happen. They risked their life on those ships, those sailboats going across the ocean. They didn't know what it was like in America. They had heard stories. There was all kinds of threats, Indians, all kinds of diseases, all kinds of hardships. They died one after another, and small civilizations simply survived. You're going to say that they didn't flee by faith? Many times, beloved, by faith we flee. And don't the words of Matthew 24:16 strike us? And there the Lord Jesus instructs the church in the day in which Jerusalem would be destroyed, time when they had to flee out of Judea into the mountains, and pray that your flight be not in the winter, not that your women would not be pregnant or that they would be carrying children at their breasts. Pray that it would not be the Sabbath day. They had to flee. Why? Because Rome came and surrounded Jerusalem, and there was a great massacre of the Jews, and only those that fled out of the city escaped with their life. And the Lord Jesus says that that's the prefiguration of the end of the world, when you have to flee into the mountains, flee out of the busy cities of our land to survive, to somehow get away for your very life's sake. Well, that's not going to be an act of unbelief or an act of weakness. When that time comes, it's going to have to be fleeing as an act of faith, believing that for God's sake and the survival and safety of the church, we have to go away from imminent danger That's the kind of thing that Moses encountered. And the point is that he did that by faith because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, the point is, you see, Moses had natural fear. Of course he did. He must have been scared. He had all that natural fear, but he didn't let that fear dominate him. He thought, for God's sake, and he was convinced he had a purpose in serving God. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't see how it all would fit up. But he would run away from Egypt, believing that God would protect him. He'd flee from the city. He'd flee from the country. Where's he going to go? He's going over to Midian. He's going to go in a way that he could easily have been overtaken. It's, as it were, a great risk to himself that he's going to head away. But he is going to flee. Why? Because by faith, his eye sees the invisible God. Isn't that a beautiful paradox? He saw the invisible one, literally in the Greek. God here is described as the invisible God because I'm sure that he's given that designation to emphasize that he's the otherworldly. He's way beyond us. You know, he could have said because he had faith in Jehovah, he could have faith in Elohim, he could have said he had faith in the Lordship or the sovereignty of God. But no, the Holy Spirit says he had faith. He saw him who is invisible. And there you have the keynote now of how beautiful God is. Because he's invisible, he's of a whole different world. The one thing that describes God as being otherworldly is he's invisible. Here in this world, everything is controlled by that which can be seen, which can be handled. You can at least determine its effect. But the invisible God. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God be glory forever and ever. Amen. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There you have the idea, the invisible God, the majesty, the power, the otherworldliness. Just think. God isn't confined to a body. He isn't one place at one time. He is a spirit. He is invisible. He is beyond our senses. He is God. And because that's true, it describes now his power and his glory. He's not limited to that which is visible. All his glory radiates over the whole of the universe. He is far beyond this world. Yet he saw him. And how did he see him? He saw him, you see, typically in the face of Jesus Christ, his Son, because that's the only way we ever see the invisible God. Moses must have seen Jesus Christ. The preceding verse that we had last Sunday was that he counted the approach of Christ's greater riches. How could the Bible say that if he didn't know Jesus Christ? He saw that God was the deliverer of his people because Christ would deliver them. How much of that he comprehended, we can't be exact about. But surely it lived in his soul that God was the deliverer of his people. This he knew. Israel belonged in Canaan, and he believed that from the depths of his heart. And he believed that Egypt was the house of bondage. Egypt represented the sins of the people, the curse of the ungodly, the wicked. And he believed that God would take his people out of the land of Egypt. Why? Because that was his promise. Genesis 15:13 to Father Abraham, that they would be strangers for 400 years in the land of Egypt. That lived in the soul of every faithful, God-fearing Israelite. That was in Moses' soul. Deliverance. He endured. Because God would teach him teach him an important lesson. That faith was right. That faith would give him strength. But he had to learn one thing. That his old flesh must not stand in the way of his faith. You see, in killing the Egyptian, Moses really had wanted to do this. He wanted to demonstrate his prowess, his willingness, and the conviction that the time was at hand for the Exodus. He was sure of that. But what did God want Moses to do? God wanted Moses to learn an important lesson. God wanted to teach Moses that not a 40-year-old man was going to lead them out of the house of bondage, but an 80-year-old man. Oh, yes. Moses was schooled as a general in the schools of Egypt. He was fine. He was in the prime of his life. Moses thought, ha ha, now I am ready. The Lord can use me. But God says, Moses, I'm going to teach you. You have to be a shepherd 40 years. Take care of unruly sheep. And learn, Moses, that if you're going to be my servant, it's not because you're young, it's not because you're strong, it's not because you're capable, but it's only because I will bless you. How did he endure? He endured. God spared his life so the Egyptians didn't chase him down, didn't find him. He brought him over to Midian, and there he had to stay as a sheep herder for 40 years. So that at the end of that, as we see the next time, when God comes to call Moses, Moses says, Lord, I can't do it. I can't even talk decently. I'm just here in the old back country of this far-off land of Egypt. I don't have any abilities. Lord, I'm not even fit for the job. And the Lord says, Moses, now you're ready. When you think you're not fit, when you realize it has to be my time and my way, you see how he endured in the school of God. The second reason why the Lord had to take him away is because he had to teach Israel to want to be delivered. And how would they learn? They had to endure even more affliction so that by and by 40 years later when Moses appears because the Lord called him out of the burning bush and Jehovah brought him to Egypt, then they are crying unto the Lord by reason of their oppression. And when the Lord brings Moses into their midst, then they are crying for deliverance. Here you have then this, the Israelites, represented by this one man in Israel, hissing at Moses. You're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? They're not even ready. And how are they going to get ready? They've got to cry a little more. They've got to suffer a little more. They've got to be pulled away a little more. 40 more years of the hands of oppression. But you see, when you see the invisible God, faith then energized Moses to flee, trusting that the Lord would have his way, trusting the Lord would make sense out of it all, would show this to him, would prepare him, would care for his people. It all seemed so wrong because he had faith in the invisible God. He endured. And the Lord called him for the Exodus. Is that true in your life too, beloved? You see, it all means that when we have to bear afflictions, when we have to suffer, when we have to fear the king's wrath, we see more and more the powers that be moving against us as children of God. How are we going to endure? You always ask that. I ask that too. How are we going to endure if we've got to give up our families and give up our jobs and give up our houses and give up and flee? How shall we endure? And the answer is by faith. And faith focuses upon the invisible God
who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. When you look into the Scriptures, when you look into the revelation of God and see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior and Redeemer, exalted at the right hand of God, coming again upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then we see the invisible God. We see that He loves us. His power is beyond our power. His way beyond our way. His will beyond our will. But it's always this: to deliver His people out of the land of Egypt into the Canaan of Israel. And for us, it will not be an earthly Canaan, but it will be the heavenly Canaan, the New Jerusalem, the City of God, where God shall be all in all, to dwell with Him and see the invisible God in the face of Jesus Christ, His Son, and give glory to Him forever. By faith, he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. May God give us the faith to see the invisible God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, instruct us in Thy Word that we may first of all have the power of faith to choose properly, to know that it's our greatest joy to be with Thy children, and to teach us too that if that choice means that we have to suffer, to flee, to give up things which are precious, that we can endure because we see Thee, O Father, the invisible God, and all Thy grandeur and glory in Jesus Christ, the Son of Thy love, who hath redeemed us from sin and has assured us of the victory in the day of His coming. Grant us that faith for our sake and for Thy glory's sake. Amen.